The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's turn to God's Word together to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Carolyn has read that passage to us concerning the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. It's a very familiar account to many of us. Those of you who don't know, we have been working through the Gospel of John. We began before Christmas looking at John's prologue for 3 weeks, and then have been continuing after the Christmas season looking at John's Gospel. And so we're continuing today with the third sign of John's Gospel, the sign of grace, the sign of grace. Firstly, it's important to recognize that this passage, like all passages in Scripture, and it's possible to preface every sermon with this kind of remark, but it is important, it's significant for a number of reasons. First of all, the setting of the pool of Bethesda was an interesting one. It's a unique one because here we are told that some favored people, probably on an annual basis during the time of this particular feast, found a measure of healing because the waters were stirred by an angel and people made their way down into the water, and the first one in received a measure of healing. We're not given great detail about it, but that is significant because it's unique in the New Testament. Secondly, it's a miracle that takes place without any evident manifest faith on the part of the recipient. In fact, not only is there no faith, thirdly, there's actually no request made for healing. It's a complete and total sovereign act of kindness and of power. And fourthly, it's one of the few instances in the Gospels where ingratitude, and I would suggest possibly even a degree of hostility, are produced not only in those who witness the miracle, but in the recipient of the miracle himself. It marks, in fact, this miracle marks in John's Gospel the beginning of an implacable hostility towards Jesus amongst the Jewish authorities. So it has a number of very important threads that are running through it. Now, the pool of Bethesda has actually been discovered. And it's interesting that this account was viewed with a good deal of skepticism, but Bethesda was unearthed. It's located near St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem. It was a large double pool which had essentially porches, or more properly colonnades, on the four sides and then in the central division. And of course now the pool is under several feet of building, but it's been excavated. And there is actually a site there that was discovered from the early Crusaders. And this is part of the attestation that we know this is the pool of Bethesda. There's a mural there in this old church depicting an angel ascending from rising out of a pool. So we know that here we're dealing with a historical, as always in the case of the Gospels, and verifiable account. Now, for those of you who check up on me and my messages, which may be some of you, if you go to some of the commentators, you will discover that verse 4, thank you very much, Paul, verse 4 has had some doubt cast on it about the stirring of the waters by the angel. Wasn't a visible angel, as far as we're aware. Some doubt has been cast upon this as perhaps a later interpolation into the text. But, you find that modernist scholars are always looking for any possible avenue to debunk the supernatural. But this verse has very early attestation. In fact, Tertullian in the second century attests to the validity of the received text. The Church Father Cyril has argued that the stirring of the waters was a grace granted once a year to keep the Jewish people mindful that the God of miracles was in fact unchanged. And when we look at the New Testament period, we do see that angels are very active. In fact, we see angels announcing the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah. We have the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. We have Peter's liberation from prison by an angel. So we do know that the activity of angels was not uncommon. In fact, we're even reminded in Scripture that angels are ministering spirits for the sake of God's church, and that you and I may even entertain angels without knowing it when we show grace and mercy to others. Who knows? You may have entertained an angel before Scripture says so. So it's generally those influenced by modernistic thought that want to explain this kind of thing away. And in fact, some of the illustrations of this become almost laughable. Concerning the troubling of the waters, for example, one late 19th century commentator says, and I quote, "This implies some special advantage accompanied the troubling of the water. The sudden escape of the medicinal gas may have soon subsided, and with it, the virtue, the special virtue of the well." So you've got efforts to sort of suggest that the pool had some kind of, you know, warm, bubbling, spa-like properties, and there was some sort of gaseous anomaly which kind of soothed people's pain or whatever. I mean, it just runs into absurdity when you try and explain away the supernatural in the Gospels. About this kind of nonsense, the noted Anglican J.C. Ryle wrote, and I quote, "The true secret of some of the objections to it is the modern tendency to regard all miracles as useless lumber, which must be thrown overboard if possible, and cast out of the sacred narrative on every occasion. Against this tendency we must watch and be on our guard." And so we come reading this, even though there are some unusual elements to it, with the recognition that the God of Scripture is the God of the supernatural. In verse 2, we read something else just textually that's important before we move forward with the miracle itself. John says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool." Now his use of the present tense here, that there is in Jerusalem, points actually to a very early date for the Gospel of John, because Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70 and destroyed. It was razed to the ground. So the fact that John writing says there is in Jerusalem suggests that he was composing this gospel very early. And we have then this fascinating account, and it is a miracle of grace. One of the remarkable things, and it's often overlooked, especially in the West, is that one-fifth of all the material in the Gospels, one-fifth of all Gospel material is dealing with the healing of the sick, with those having physical diseases. A fifth of the corpus of the Gospels deals with that. Not just as acts of grace and of compassion of the Lord Jesus, but also as signs, and they're identified as signs, as pointing forward to this most significant reality that Christ is in the process of remaking the world. Regenerating, transforming, restoring. I mean, in very simple terms, the Bible gives us an account of paradise lost to paradise regained. And Christ enters history at this critical moment and gives us these clear signposts concerning his intention for his creation, its total restoration, its healing, its recovery. The occasion for this miracle has been argued about, but it was one of the feasts, and most likely the Feast of Purim, which was celebrated on a Sabbath day. And John very often just says, "a feast of the Jews." It's a very interesting phrase, because he was really writing primarily for his Gentile readers. And they would not have understood the meaning of the Feast of Purim or this feast or that feast. And so therefore he often just said, look, the Feast of the Jews was happening. Much easier for his reader to understand. But it was likely the Feast of Purim. This is explained in the book of Esther. And it was a time of rejoicing in God's victory over his enemies. And during this time, people would often give gifts to one another. They'd exchange gifts, and very often gifts would be given to the poor. And if this is, in fact, the instance of this miracle, if it was during the Feast of Purim, then we have something very important here. We have Jesus giving a gift to this man at Purim. A free gift. Some of us, of course, have given gifts at different times. And we're all familiar with the... I have three small children, as you know. And Naomi's seventh birthday party yesterday. It was a busy day for me. Jenny got ill, so she's not here this morning. When people give gifts to children, one of the difficult things for parents is wanting to ensure that the reaction is appropriate. And you're just hoping that your child will not embarrass you when a free gift of generosity is given, and children have to be taught that even if they've got this one already, or whatever, that you respond with gratitude. We've all been in that situation. We've given a gift, and we can tell, even though the person is faking it, that they're not that impressed or not that pleased with the gift. That's what in-laws are for. Anyway, in this instance, Jesus gives a free gift. A free gift. And he takes completely the initiative. This is not an instance where you have the nobleman pleading for his son. This is not an instance where a woman is pushing through the crowd trying to touch the hem of Jesus' garment for a healing. This is not a situation where a man is sat by the side of the road and he's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." There's no request made for a miracle. Nobody is digging through a flat roof here to put this man at the feet of Jesus. There's no apparent faith involved at all. Jesus instead finds a man who is largely passive, and in his sonship, he knows his situation. He knows his condition. There is nothing at all to recommend this man to Jesus. There's only his need. I mean, you see Jesus recognizing at times, in some very powerful ways, the faith active in the life of an individual like the Syrophoenician woman. "Shall I take the children's bread and give it to the dogs?" "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the bread from beneath the children's table." "Woman, I have not seen such great faith in all Israel." Or the nobleman, or the centurion. These different miracles where Jesus responds to something active in the life of a given individual. Well, there's nothing really to recommend this man at all. And isn't that true of us? Isn't that true of what it really means to be a sinful individual outside of Jesus Christ? There's nothing to recommend us. We're not here because there was anything special in us or about us that meant we were recommended to God. But it was his act of grace in reaching out to us. In fact, we were all practical atheists, if not intellectual atheists. And that is why Scripture says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were still hostile toward God, Christ died for us. There's nothing in us of virtue or value, faith, that we were giving a gift to God. In fact, faith itself is the gift of God. All we have is our need. And the amazing thing about our Savior is that that's all we need to bring him. We just bring him our need, ourselves, as we are, with all our difficulties and problems and struggles and anxieties. We come to him with our need, knowing that we're not coming this morning to give something to God as though he needed it. That even worship is his gift to us. It's Christ then who raises to life, saves, redeems, restores, makes whole, changes death into life by his regenerating power. And he has in this moment of time, this supernatural insight as God the Son concerning this man's identity, and he's aware that he's been in this condition for many years. We're told 38 years. 38 years struggling with some form of paralysis, giving him only partial mobility. Because he says while he's making his way down to the pool, somebody gets in there before him and is healed. And Jesus knows his condition, and it's interesting, he could have been still a relatively young man at this point in his 40s if this condition had come on in his youth at some point. We don't know for sure. But it's interesting that the duration of his illness was the exact same length of time that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. We're told that in Deuteronomy 2:14, 38 years. And those who like to see symbols in Scripture, from time to time I like them, other times I think they're stretched. But here I think we may have an important one because of the nature of this miracle. We could have here a type of Israel's condition, wandering in the wilderness, sick, faithless outside of Christ, and Christ coming with a gift. The problem is, and the question is, of course, will he be welcomed? In fact, in this occasion, really, the result of the miracle is persecution. And the result of Christ coming to his people after all their wanderings is actually his persecution. Now, the man does not really consider Jesus a possible healer. That's very clear. Because the response is very unlike other responses when Jesus asks somebody if they want to be healed. In fact, I think the man's character and pattern of life is revealed here to a degree. Jesus doesn't get a direct answer to the man. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be well? You know, most of us would think that the natural answer there would be, yes, sir. Yes, master. Yes, Lord. I want to be made whole. I want to be made well. Instead, it seems as though he's offended by the question to a degree and feels that perhaps he's being blamed for his condition. As though the emphasis in the question were, do you want to get well? It's as though he's heard it like that. It's possible, I think even likely, that this man has become used to the life of a professional beggar. And that his purpose really at Bethesda was now more social interaction, that he'd been perhaps resigned now to a sort of idle poverty. Now those are hard words for us to hear in our culture today. And I'm going to say one or two difficult things to you now, but you're used to that here at Westminster. It's difficult to find contemporary commentators actually pointing out that this may have been true about this man, because we have been so conditioned by our time into a kind of socialistic welfareism where politicians and churchmen alike are bubbling over with all kinds of pious gush to every minority group, every marginal group, special interest group. And we naively and romantically imagine that anybody who's in a difficult circumstance is a victim. Always. You're a victim. And you're being victimized. And actually, this is a perspective that comes to us from Greek tragedy in the West. The Greek world into which John was speaking, the world of Greek tragedy, always saw men and women as victims of the gods and of fate. Poor man! What a dreadful deal he's been given. What an awful hand he's been dealt. He does his best, and all he gets is the following. So if you read Greek tragedies and Greek myths, that's what always happens. The poor guy who ends up marrying his mother, and he doesn't realize it. And he's totally victimized by the universe. And we have a tendency to look at anybody and everyone in any kind of a marginal situation as by default a victim needing special treatment. Now this is not to say we should be lacking in compassion. It's not to say that sometimes there is a degree of victimization, but we are absolutely obsessed with this kind of theme in modern society. In our dramas, in our soap operas, we perpetuate tragedy. Just watch EastEnders or Coronation Street, and you'll be treated to... I mean, is it possible that that much tragedy could happen in anybody's life, never mind a week? But people really get into this stuff, because we love to think of ourselves as victims. However, commentators from an earlier century saw that this man, because they didn't have the cultural blinkers that we have on, was quite likely of bad character. And in fact, the rest of the passage, I think, later indicates that this is true. Just because he was sick, it didn't make him innocent. Just because you're on the street, it doesn't make you an innocent. Just because you're broke, it doesn't make you an innocent. Just because you're of this nation or that nation, it doesn't make you an innocent. In fact, we're all guilty before God. And we all need restoration and redemption in Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is the great leveler. It's not a respecter of persons. Age, wealth, people group, it doesn't matter. H.R. Reynolds, commenting on this passage, in terms of Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? He says this. He could be right. The question implies a doubt. The man may have got so accustomed to his life of indolence and mendicancy, love these old words, don't you, as to regard deliverance from his apparent wretchedness with all consequent responsibilities of work and energy and self-dependence as a doubtful blessing. He whined out with professional drawl his oft-told story, reflecting very much upon his loveless and quarrelsome and ugly temper. There are many who are not anxious for salvation, with all the demands it makes upon the life, with its summons to self-sacrifice and the repression of self-indulgence. There are many religious impostors who prefer tearing open their spiritual wounds to the first passerby and hugging their grievance to being made into robust men upon whom the burden of responsibility will immediately fall. I think those are very true but very difficult words. Sometimes we don't want to be healed. We don't want to be saved. We don't want to be restored because it means taking responsibility. It means facing ourselves and facing up to what God is calling us to. Our culture today is one of studied irresponsibility. A studied irresponsibility. The heroes of our culture are irresponsible men and women. They're on the covers of People magazine. Who live a life of self-indulgence. I don't want to be judgmental about all of them, but I think some generalizations can be made about our celebrity-oriented culture. And you can sell millions of broadsheets on reading about lives of self-indulgence and immorality. Many people today, perhaps especially men, run from responsibility, particularly moral responsibility. And it's the mark always of a decadent culture to see this. Irresponsibility in marriage, irresponsibility in fathering children, irresponsibility in work. It's a falling off. There's a loss then of diligence, personal sacrifice. Those things are dropped in favor of entitlement attitudes. My generation in particular thinks the world owes them a living. Welfareism, entertainment, and idleness. And what does it produce in our culture? Well, the fruits are all around us. Violence, delinquency, and criminality. In England today, where I grew up and lived for many years until I was 29, there are third and fourth generation people on welfare. And there is an assumption that, my dad was on it, my granddad was on it, I'm on it, my kids will be on it. An entitlement mentality. An attitude towards life that says it's about me, it's about me being entertained, and, I'm doing everyone a favor if I pay my taxes. Now, am I being a bit harsh here? I don't think so. Not when you look at our culture today. And even when you're in the face of an economic crisis, what are people saying? No, we don't want to be brought down to the same pay level as the workers at Toyota. No, give us a handout. I use that just as one illustration. Forgive me if you're in the car business. But these things are all around us. And I don't want to single out men, but I do think that there is a degree in which we see men unwilling to marry or unwilling to commit to long-term marriages. Fatherlessness is all around us. Are my ears whistling, or is that something in the building? Okay. At any rate, that's a digression, but a lengthy one. At any rate, there is a degree of self-pity in this man, in this individual, because instead of saying, yes, I want to be healed, he trots out his patter about why he's not well. I worked for the London City Mission for a couple of summers when I was in theological seminary. And it's possible to have your patter down very well for reasons and excuses why you're not taking responsibility. And yet Jesus, irrespective of this, does an instantaneous miracle. An instantaneous miracle. He gives a command word. He says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. The problem was, it was on the Sabbath. And this led Jesus, and this bears out why I think there is some degree of importance to this for John in terms of the relationship between Israel and God, because he takes considerable time highlighting this, that the Jewish authorities were incensed that this was happened on the Sabbath day. The people of Israel now had their Messiah walking amongst them, doing miracles, teaching in the temple. Performing signs. And Jesus indicated the ungodliness of his time, saying that the chief failure of these people was this. In Luke 16:31, he said this concerning Moses and the prophets. He says their chief failure was to hear and listen to Moses and the prophets. Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. If you're one of those people who thinks that if only we could have way more miracles in the church, if only we could raise some dead people, if only we could just see multitudes of healings, well, the church would be filled with grateful people. Well, Jesus' own ministry is testimony against that. He heals 10 lepers, one returns to say thank you. And Jesus says that the sign of Jonah, which is going to be given to this generation, resurrection from the dead, will not persuade the hard-hearted. Think about that for a moment. You can see those kinds of acts of power and yet be unpersuaded. When Jesus raised Lazarus, some went away from there and plotted to kill him. The Son of God. But they reasoned to themselves, how could this man be from God? He's told this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. He's told him to carry his mat. Never mind the miracle, how can he possibly be doing work on the Sabbath? You see, they wanted God, but they wanted him on their terms. And if Jesus was not going to conform to their oral traditions or their interpretation of the law, or consider that they might be in error, doubtless their motives because of Jesus' popularity were involved, jealousy, envy, zeal without knowledge. But the underlying issue is always sin. Isn't it true that sometimes as rebels we have only an interest in God if he'll be our slave? I've been involved in all kinds of open forums and debates about God and the way of salvation and so on and so forth. And what I find time and again is that the main complaint, in fact the only complaint, is a moral one. How can God do this? How can God say that? How can this God judge in this way? And so on and so forth. Oh, we'll have God, but he has to be my servant, my slave. He has to do things my way in conformity with my ideas, our traditions. We won't allow him to be God. We reject him when he challenges our false premises, and this is what's happening here. The Jewish authorities are not interested in the incredible miracle at any point in this narrative. They're only interested in the fact that they think Jesus has violated a Sabbath law. And most of us would have at least said, whoa, look at this guy, 38 years. Now he's healed. Incredible. But no, what's the first thing they say to him? Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? What do you think you're doing? It is funny. Is it lawful for you to carry your bed? Now, this is a remarkable fact of sinful nature, I think, sinful human nature. It sometimes means that the greater the good done, the greater the hatred that's engendered for it. And somehow, there's something about the righteousness of the life of Christ that the more righteous and the more good his works, the more they hated him. You know, Jesus says the world will hate you for the same reason. But if you walk in righteousness and holiness and truth, and you do the works of our Father, the good works that he's prepared in advance, oftentimes the result will be the hatred of the world. Without Christ, we are inevitably angry with God and angry at his kindness, angry at his mercy, and just pour out our hostility upon him. Jesus, though, points out elsewhere in the Gospels, doesn't he, their misreading of the Sabbath. He says this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Is it really more important that your oral tradition be observed than that this man be healed and cured? The Sabbath day was not made so that man could be obedient to it. It was made for his blessing. It wasn't a Sabbath day created first, and then God thinks, now what are we going to do on that day? I know, let's create men and women. He says, no, the Sabbath day of rest and rejoicing was made for us, for our benefit, for our blessing. Not to weigh us down with guilt, but what the Jews had tried to do, they tried to define work so precisely that they'd hedged the Sabbath day in with so many restrictions that you were told, in fact, there were rules concerning the number of paces you could walk before it was work. In other cases, and these are actually, they are in the rabbinic traditions, and I'm quoting from the rabbinic traditions here. In other cases, it was lawful to borrow from your friend or neighbor's jars of wine and oil on the Sabbath, so long as you did not say to him, please lend them to me. That was work. If you could do it with hand signals, perhaps, you could have got away with it. But Jesus maintains three very important things about the Sabbath throughout the Gospels. First of all, as the creator and governor of all things, Jesus says, in Mark 2:28, he is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's the creator. Hasn't John already told us in chapter 1 that he's the creator, sustainer, and governor of all things? He's Lord even of the Sabbath day. He's Lord of all. And therefore he's Lord even of the Sabbath. If he wanted to alter the application of the Sabbath provision whilst retaining its substance, that was up to him. Second, he taught that the Sabbath was created, as we've seen, for our benefit, not the other way around. Thirdly, he rightly interpreted the law, showing that it was completely lawful to do necessary work on the Sabbath, like eating and saving a life, rescuing an animal. He said repeatedly, is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? What's the Sabbath day for? In fact, he regarded healing on the Sabbath, it seems, as particularly appropriate. He did it so often. Because it was symbolic of the rest and rejoicing and restoration of creation in God. Which is what the Sabbath was all about. The Pharisaic attitude towards healing comes out in another rabbinic tradition. A man could not put vinegar on his teeth to alleviate toothache. But if he put copious amounts on his food, the same day that was okay, and the rabbinic tradition said, if he is healed, he's healed. So you couldn't take the vinegar, but you could put it on your food and then eat your food. I mean, this is how far it had gone in Jesus' day. Now, they were doubtless thinking of texts in Jeremiah 17, 21, Nehemiah 13, 15, which were trying to protect the Sabbath day against total secularization, where there was a prohibition about carrying merchandise for marketing into the city through the city gates, or carrying on the usual routine of business. This was during a time when the Jews were under pagan control and rule, and they were in danger of losing their identity almost completely. And so to protect against the secularization of the Sabbath, there was a ban, if you like, on this kind of ordinary marketing and business. And you know, that was true in this country and in England even in my lifetime. I remember as a boy in England when Sabbath trading laws were repealed. And I think that it was a sad thing. In fact, the whole point of Sabbath rest is to prevent the exploitation of people. And when the Puritans instituted a ban on Sabbath working and trading in the normal fashion, the people saw it as a liberation from forms of slavery, because they were free to rest and rejoice in the Lord. Clearly, this law in no way applied to this man that Jesus had healed. He was simply going home with his straw charpai under his arm after being healed. These absurd restrictions were not about liberation and joy as the Sabbath intended. And so Jesus vigorously opposed throughout his ministry this legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath, saying that they had lost the meaning of the day altogether. And the New Testament actually goes on to retain and reinterpret the meaning and significance of the Sabbath celebration. We're told it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection. The day of celebration shifts to a Sunday, the first day of the week, I should say. By the way, the Sabbatarian groups today that want to worship on a Saturday don't understand that the lunar calendar of the Israelites during the Old Testament did not correspond to our Saturday anyway. So there is a scholarly problem there. But the point is that the meaning of the Sabbath, its purpose, its meaning has been altered in Jesus Christ. We're no longer commemorating liberation from slavery in Egypt. We're commemorating our resurrection life from the dead in Jesus Christ, liberated and free to rejoice and rest in his creative work. That's its purpose. It's for your blessing, to rest and rejoice in Christ and know his goodness, and necessary work is to be continued. You can't shut down hospitals, power stations, or pumping stations without disaster. We are to enjoy, though, worship, rest, rejoicing, reflection as far as is possible in grace and mercy and goodness. But Paul says, do not judge one another concerning festival days or Sabbaths. Finally, the passage brings us to the most difficult part of this encounter. The man is very quick in verse 11 to point out that he was only carrying his mat because he was told to do so. He wasn't to blame. Now, I see some blame shifting here. You know, it's interesting how we read this passage very quickly and perhaps not, and fail to see some of the things that are here. Instead, he actually says, well, look, I was told to carry it. Now, never mind that I'm healed, I was told to carry it. I'm not to blame. The authorities wanted to know who was responsible. Leslie Newbegin points out, and I think truly, he says that when the man is charged, he immediately incriminates his unknown benefactor. Oh, it wasn't me, I was told to do it. I'm not the guilty one here. It's very possible, in fact, to be granted some kind of light concerning salvation, concerning restoration, and yet turn back. And we see this kind of foolishness all around us. Here's a man granted an amazing gift, and he's already showing signs of turning away from it. Newbegin continues. He says, the gift of salvation brings with it also the reality of judgment. The coming of light may lead people to seek the protection of darkness. And because of this fact, Jesus takes the time to find this man. And again, this is very unique in the Gospels. He seeks this man out. He looks for him and he finds him to warn him. In the same way, Jesus warned by miracles of healing and his prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a message in this healing. It's be restored or face judgment. We don't see that often, do we? It's be restored, be healed, or be overtaken by judgment. And Israel, Jerusalem was overtaken by judgment. You see, Christ doesn't come to us and say, well, you know, if you like, please, you know, think about this, reflect on that one, and if you feel like it. It's a command word that he issues. And if we are unwilling to be restored and unwilling to be healed, what's left to us? As individuals, as families, as a nation. They're not easy for us to hear these words, but Jesus says to the man, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, I don't think Jesus here is drawing some sort of causal, actual link between specific sins and specific illnesses. In fact, John chapter 9 repudiates that idea very clearly, as though a given physical calamity is the direct result of some specific personal sin. In that case, in John 9, it was blindness. However, Jesus doesn't say that illnesses are never the result of sin. We're simply not permitted or allowed to make idle judgments about these matters. There are not simplistic answers to these questions because these things are in the hands of God. They're not in our hands. We're not given permission to make blanket judgments or make hard and fast rules because God alone knows his purposes. For the Christian, we are actually assured that nothing comes upon us without the providential hand of God giving meaning and purpose to every single event in our lives. In fact, Jesus says the hairs of our head are numbered and not a sparrow falls to the ground, he says, without my Father. So nothing can come upon us without the kindness and providential care of God. But it was unusual for Jesus to give such a stark warning to a recipient of healing. And I think in this case, this means that we have here not a reference in the abstract to sin. I don't think Jesus is saying, go and stop being generally a sinner. Let something else come upon you. No, he's looked this man up, he's sought him out, and he says, stop sinning, lest the worst thing befall you come upon you. Possibly he's referring to simply final judgment, but it's possible that there was some specific thing in this man's life that had brought a physical penalty upon him. Now, you know, again, these are not things we like to discuss, but we do know that certain forms of behavior lead to certain kinds of results. Sexual promiscuity, for example, can lead to sterility and infertility, to blindness, even to death. We don't know what this man's particular peculiar form of sinning was. It could have been that simply that there was a moral irresponsibility about the man. We don't know. But Jesus does warn him and tells him to leave his sinning. The man's response to this admonishment is an object lesson in human nature. And most commentators are agreed that his character is revealed in this last section. That as soon as he knows that it's Jesus who's healed him, after Jesus has found him, knowing that the Pharisees were intent on persecuting him, in fact, the Greek text there says, the Pharisees ask, who is this fellow? It literally means in the Greek, the man with a hostile attitude towards the law of God. It was an insulting phrase. Who is this fellow that did this? He knows that they have hostile intentions towards Jesus. And what he does is to go and report to the Pharisees that it was Jesus who healed him, with the predictable result that they seek to persecute him and to kill him. We don't know exactly what form that action immediately took against Christ, but there was action taken against him. And Reynolds notes, listen to this carefully, friends. Everything he says, when everything points, he says, in this direction. and he was a loveless being. He seems to have been nettled by the charge and warning he had received, and went with the name of his benefactor on his lips to those who in his hearing had already condemned the Saviour's conduct. Maybe you haven't read any of these things in this text before when you were reading John 5. Where it's just a healing and there's this poor man who's victimized by life and circumstance. It's easy to respond in this way to the gospel of Christ and its challenge. One of the things that the gospel does with people is it irritates them intensely. Sometimes any form of pointed proclamation of God's word irritates people. It irritates us, and so much so that we want to lay our charges against Christ rather than responding to him with gratitude for his salvation. And Jesus' command is stop sinning. It's a grace, it's a gift. Now stop sinning. This man betrayed, really, his healer to the authorities. What can we take away from this? Well, first of all, this is a sign of grace. And in it, first and foremost, we do see the tragedy that all sin brings about in creation. We see that the fallenness of this world is due to sin, and in the end, ultimately, every form of disease, sickness, natural disaster is the product of sin. That is our fallenness, the fallenness of this world. And that's why we should never make light of sin. In fact, Proverbs 14:9 urges us not to be fools who mock at sin. Sin is not a light matter. It's not a laughing matter. It's not something to be just dismissed with a flick of the wrist. It's something that is so serious, because this is the calamity that it brought on the world. Secondly, this sign points us towards the wonder of the recreation in Jesus Christ. His purpose to make us completely whole, to totally restore us, every aspect of our lives. Our bodies, our minds, our hearts, everything about us to be totally restored in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have the full inheritance yet. We don't have the whole payoff. Romans 8 tells us the creation groans. And if you're over 35, you know the creation groans progressively more the older you get. And that these things in this fallen world, that we should be longing for his kingdom coming. We should be working for his will to be done, his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And we should, with eager expectation, be longing for the time of his appearing. Because that's when all suffering and disease and sickness will totally be done away. And finally, it should help us to see that when we are in, whether we're in sickness or in health or whatever difficulties we're facing, we are the happy ones who are able to see God's hand, God's voice, God's providence in everything. Even Job could say this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In my flesh, I will see God. I know my Redeemer lives. So whatever our circumstances, that we are able to rejoice because God's purposes are being accomplished. And we shouldn't miss the fact that here we have simply an illustration of the grace and compassion of Jesus Christ. Micah 7:18 tells us that he delights in mercy. All of us here are recipients of his mercy, because God delights to show mercy, to show compassion, to show kindness, even to those who in the end scorn it, don't want it, and reject it. Didn't Jesus say he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? His power is ready to redeem, to restore in abounding love. And so above all, we have here a symbol of sovereign grace, that even the undeserving can be healed, and that we have nothing to depend on if we depend on ourselves. We've got nothing to offer to God that he should repay us. But we have a merciful Savior and Redeemer in Jesus Christ. That's the message, I think, of John 5. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your mercy and your kindness and your grace that has been expressed to us supremely in Jesus. Lord, what a wonderful truth it is that your grace is such that even though we are undeserving and even though there's nothing in ourselves that we can offer to you to say, here, I deserve this, pay me what you owe, that you delight in showing mercy and grace and compassion. Lord, help us to be those who take responsibility for ourselves, for our lives, for our families in Christ, that under your providence we take the responsibility you are charging us with. Help us to be faithful to you, not to turn on you and blame you for our circumstances, but to trust you and to obey you in all things, even when it seems difficult. Help us, Lord, in the face of difficulties and persecutions and trials, when we feel as though our righteous conduct or the good works that we are doing that you have prepared for us in advance to do, that if they bring hostility, help us to endure it with grace, with patience, because you endured it. And Lord, help us to be those who love to extend compassion and mercy, even to those around us, Lord, who do not deserve it, who perhaps scorn it and throw it back in our face. Give us the grace to offer your free gift in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.